I've been speaking on the passage in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so we'll read that as a text this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Great theological passage on the doctrine of salvation. Starting in verse 9, know ye not? Paul is talking to these people who were enthused about wisdom. And they had all the inside know-how. And so what do you see Paul saying? Know ye not, know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. But so know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Brother Finnegan brought out this morning that multitudes are deceived in our churches, thinking that they're saved when they're not. That's a terrible deception. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he makes this astounding statement, and such were some of you. Corinthian church had these kind of people in them, but they weren't. Something had happened to them. That's what it said. Such were some of you. As Pastor David in Georgia says, were has-beens. Such were some of you. In other words, these kinds of lifestyle end up in hell unless there is a conversion that takes place. If you live and die without being converted from these sins, you won't be in heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but... So something had happened to them. So on Tuesday we spoke on the subject of condemnation. There is possibility you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. That means that you'll be under the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. And so we spoke on that. So we gave the bad news on Tuesday so that you'd appreciate the good news. And unless you hear the bad news and see how the bad news is your bad news, you'll never seek the good news, which is the gospel. But the good news now, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, justified. Great theological concepts, which we were going to try to unpack a little bit today and tomorrow. So we had condemnation on Tuesday, conversion yesterday. In other words, they had a radical change. Things were not what they were, and now things are different. That has to be true if you're saved. In other words, they ceased to be what down the path they were going. There's been an about face. And now they're going in an opposite direction. And that turning from the one way is called repentance, and turning to is called faith. And that means you're converted. Converted means you make a turnaround. You can't turn from without turning to, and you can't turn to without turning from. So you cannot have repentance without faith, and you cannot have faith without repentance. They're twin Siamese twins, graces. And one of the problems in modern evangelism is that they've divorced those two things. There are some we call easy believism, where they reject the idea of repentance. And so they say all you have to do is believe, and they have reduced it to a little formula, a little Madison Avenue gimmick. You put them through the process. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You're saved. Or repeat this prayer after me. Little formulas, things that you do, and then they sign you up on the dotted line. But there's no been any change in the heart, no turning from sin, no confession of sin, no dealing with sin. And so we have easy believism on one side, which is putting our multitudes in our churches unconverted. But then there's the opposite extreme of emphasizing the repentance and not the faith. This is called hyper-Calvinism. The hyper-Calvinist believes that you cannot have any warrant to believe unless you have evidence that you're being regenerated. Well, how can you be regenerated if you don't have faith? But in other words, you have to discern that God has brought you to repentance. You have to really see that you're a sinner. And you've got to really, really see that you're a sinner. In other words, you have to go through a kind of a Protestant penance where you have mourned over your sin, and you have to go through all this process, and you have to stew under conviction, and then God puts a fork in you and see if you're ready or not to believe. Heard of a man one time who wanted to get into a primitive Baptist church, a hard-shell Baptist church, and his conversion testimony wasn't good enough for them. It wasn't as dramatic as it should have been. And so he made up one. He made up this story about how, you know, God really appeared to him and how he had this dramatic experience, and so they took him into the church. Then his conscience began to bother him that he hadn't told the truth. So he confessed his sin that he had lied, and they kicked him out of the church. So he got into the church by lying, and he got out of the church when he told the truth. There's something wrong there somewhere. But you don't separate repentance and faith. They go together. Now, when do you know you've repented enough? When you can't go a second more without Christ. How do you know if you believe enough? When Christ is your all in all. When he is your sole trust. Now, we're so used to trusting ourselves and our works that when it comes to the matter of faith, then we begin to examine, now, do I have the right kind of faith which is good enough to be saved? How many times have I gone through that? Did I believe enough? Or did I believe right? Was I really sincere enough? When I prayed that prayer, did I really mean it enough? And God and the devil begins to work us with doubts and fears. And most of the doubts that I went through as a young Christian is that trying to examine whether I really believed or not. It's like taking your eyeball out and see if you're really looking at it instead of using it to see with. Now, just look at a passage, and this is the end of yesterday's sermon, so I'm always trying to catch up the older I get. Jeremiah 17. We use words like believe. That's a book of John, 100 times speaks of believing as the only condition for salvation. Then there's the idea of trust and also commitment. Or receiving, we accept or receive Jesus as our Savior. All these have to do with the idea of faith. We're justified by faith. We're saved by faith. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So in Jeremiah, let me see where Jeremiah went. Chapter 17. Look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Then look at verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Now what's the difference between the man who's under God's curse, verse 5, and the man who's under God's blessing, verse 7? They both are doing the same thing. They're trusting. The word trust is the same word in verse 7 as in verse 5 as verse 7. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. They both are trusting. What's the problem? It's the object of their trust. So the question is not to look at your faith and see if you've got the right kind of faith. You look at the object of your faith. That's what tells you if your faith's any good or not. See, faith is only as good as its object. If you're trusting in a lie, that trust is not worth anything. If you're trusting in the truth, what makes the difference? Because the object of the faith makes the difference. You're trusting in that pew you're sitting in. But one of those pews may be defective and have the screws loose or something in it, and pretty soon before the service is over, you'll be sitting on the floor. And all of you are trusting with an equal kind of trust in those pews. But the difference would be, what kind of pew are you sitting in? Is it a proper object of faith? And so if we see ourselves trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the object of our faith, then we have a faith that is real. And so it's not a matter of how much and how good your faith is, it's what's the object of your faith. Are you trusting in man? Are you trusting in the Lord? And so, and notice when he goes down to verse 9, why is it that your trust in man is not good? Why God? What does it bring the curse? It said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, you say, well, I'm trusting my heart. I'm doing what I think is best. But what does he say about our hearts? They're deceitful. And they're desperately wicked, incurably wicked. That's what he says there. Now, we've got heart trouble that we can't cure unless God gives us a heart transplant. You've got to take that heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in, a new heart, or have the circumcision of the heart that it talks about in Deuteronomy. So we need a heart operation. And so otherwise, we're still under the curse of the broken law. In Galatians, it said, cursed is everyone that doth not all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you want to be saved by doing God's commandments, you've got to keep them without a hitch. In other words, you break one of them, you're sunk. In other words, I said last night, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not 6 out of 10. It's 10 for 10, if you want to talk about the Ten Commandments. So what do you do about the curse? Well, it said that the Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. He delivered us, redeemed us from the curse of the law by being a curse for us. So the penalty, that curse that we are under, is delivered because it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our substitute has paid the debt. He has propitiated. He's a propitiation for us. In other words, he has exhausted the wrath of God upon us, satisfied the full demand of the law. He's paid the full penalty. And so now we are free from the law, free from the judgment of God. But that comes through trusting in Christ. If Christ then is the object of our faith, then we are saved. And what a wonderful joy to know that. Look away from yourself. Look to him. When you want to anchor a boat, you don't throw the anchor inside the boat. You throw it outside. So we don't need to be looking inside all the time to see if the right what kind of faith we have. If our faith is worthy to be accepted. No, not even our faith is deficient. It's not a perfect faith. It's a perfect Savior that we trust in. John Wesley said, even our repentance needs to be repented of. But it's all God's grace and his mercy. See, we're not saved because of our faith. We are saved through faith. Getting technical here. Whenever he talks about being saved by faith, it's the word there is not because of. The little preposition, dia. And then it can take a different object. It can take an accusative, and if it has accusative, it means because of. The last verse of Romans 3, he said, he was delivered for our transgressions. The idea that he was delivered because of our sins, and we're raised because of his resurrection. That's dia with the accusative. But in Ephesians 2:8, it said, if by grace are you saved through faith. That's the I with the genitive. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved through faith. Faith is the instrument. It's the beggar's hand that takes the gift. There's no merit in that. It's the straw that gets the water of life in it. And so the concept here that we're not saved because of our faith, we're saved through faith. And even that faith is the gift of God. In John 6, 55, he said that no man can come to me except the Father He said in verse 44, draw him, but here, except God gave it to us. He gave that faith to us. And so even the grace that's, again, in Acts 18, said they believed through grace. So faith is even the gift of God. So God's done it all. And that makes salvation so glorious. All right, this morning we want to look at the word washed. But ye are washed. And that has to do with the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. Anybody know what another way of saying regeneration is in the New Testament? Pardon? Born again, yeah. Being born again. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. And then theologians have to look for a big word to put in, so they find the word regeneration and use it. Titus chapter 3, close to where Brother Bill was preaching this morning. Titus chapter 3, where we get it. Said, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So there's nothing of our own merit involved in this. There's nothing that we can contribute. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we're saved on the basis of God's mercy. How does he do it by mercy? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in other words, this matter of our being saved starts with the washing of regeneration. Now the word regeneration is the Greek word palingenesia. P-A-L-I-N is the conjunction again. Genesia, G-E-N-E-S-I-S. Anybody knows what G-E-N-E-S-I-S is? Yeah, what's the book of Genesis? It's the book of Genesis. Why is this called the book of Genesis? Because it's a beginning. So Genesis or Genesis means beginning. So what happens when God saves you? It's a beginning again. A beginning again. And it's also a renewing. Out of kainos has to, again, the idea of something new. To renew. An Anabaptist is the one who's been rebaptized. And so a renewing. So what happens is when you're dead in trespasses and sin, God comes to you and makes you alive again. You begin again, and he puts new life in you, and that life is continually renewed in your life. And our brother is preaching on that sanctification by the renewing of your mind, or we could call it revival. We constantly need to be renewed, don't we? And so washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's the Holy Spirit who does this regenerating, and it's the Holy Spirit who does this renewing, and this results in bringing us to repentance and faith, which then means that we're justified, because we're justified by faith, and then we have eternal life. So all that passage, Titus 3, 5, and 6 there, again, is one of these theologically packed verses. Probably one of the most comprehensive section in the New Testament on the doctrine of salvation. Now, Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 6, the washing part of it, the washing of regeneration. In other words, there's a washing that takes place because we're dirty. We're filthy. And so therefore we have to be cleaned up and then made new. Made new. He doesn't patch the old thing up. He doesn't reform you. That little improvement here and so on. It's not a home improvement project. It's a complete putting to death of the old man and raising up a new man. a new creation. So the regeneration is sometimes called a birth. You must be born again or born from above. Sometimes it's called a creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation, a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. In Ephesians said, you're saved by grace without works. But the next verse says, we are created in Christ Jesus to good works. And so God has created us, and that creation results in the life of good works, where before we walked in trespasses and sins in our death. We were dead, but now we're alive. And so it's often sometimes called a resurrection. And we can see that as well. Now, the key to understanding saving grace is to understand the condition of the sinner to start with. If you get sin and depravity right, then you'll get the doctrines of grace right. In other words, if you see how bad the patient is, then you see how drastic the rescue has to be. I mean, if you were picked, they picked you up off the street, put you in an ambulance, took you to the hospital, and put you in the ER, and everybody's running around like the world's coming to the end, and they're all hectic and going and putting this thing up your nose and so on. You get the idea. You're in pretty bad shape. The drastic measures are needed because of the drastic condition. And so why would God have to send his own son from heaven to the earth and endure the agonies of the cross and then be raised from the dead and then send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and then get this message out? And thousands have given their lives on down to the centuries that this message of the cross and the resurrection can be preached. We take all our time having a Maranatha conference to preach, and the pastors preach Sunday after Sunday, and churches go out and spend their lives and their money getting this message out. Why such drastic measures? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, and if God left us alone, we'd end up in hell. All a man has to do to go to hell is for God to leave him alone. Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. Let's look at Ephesians 2 there. Notice verse 1. And you hath he quickened. The word quickened means to be made alive. You notice it's in italics because it's actually not there in the passage. It's picked up by the translators from down later on in verse... where is it? Yeah. Verse 5. Even when ye were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And raised us up together. In other words, these sentences in Ephesians are really complex. The half of the first chapter is one verse. One sentence. And then the other, actually there's two sentences make up chapter one. And so to make that a little more communicable in English, they put the hath he quickened up there in verse 2 to understand it, what he's saying. So he has made us alive, quickened. Quickened. Think of having to cross 285 in Georgia. There's two kinds of people, the quick and the dead. If you're not quick, you're dead. Now, quickened means if you cut your finger, you cut it down to the quick. That means you're down to where it really hurts, where it's alive down there. And so the quickened to be made alive. And why do we need to be made alive? Because we were dead. Now, the dead here certainly doesn't mean inactivity, because we are very busy. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So there was a sphere in which we lived and occupied ourselves. It said, therein in time past ye walked. So the Ephesians, and you and I who are reading Ephesians, we walked, we ordered our path, we lived our lives in the sphere of trespasses and sins. And in that sphere where we were walking around and living, we were dead. In other words, if we walked in that sphere, we didn't. In other words, if I say this week, some of you have spent your life in the confines of Maranatha. You walked and lived in Maranatha for a week. Nothing you did was outside. Everything was in the confines. Before you and I were saved, our lives are completely in the sphere of trespasses and sins, which means that a sinner can only do one thing: sin. His whole life is sin. And because when Adam sinned, what did he say to Adam? You take that tree, you're going to die. And according to Romans chapter 5, sin entered into the world by one man, and death by sin. And so Adam, our federal head, fell, and the whole human race fell in him, and the sentence of death fell upon us. And the death sentence involved, first of all, separation from God, who is life. Secondly, it involved a corruption of your nature. If something dies, what happens? It starts to stink, starts to corrupt. So our nature became corrupted. We became what we call totally depraved. Our thinking was all messed up, and our emotions are wrong, and our will is wrong. As our brother preached, we hate what God loves, and we love what God hates. We're all messed up emotionally and volitionally and intellectually. And so, here we are, ordering our path that trespasses and sins. Now, notice the statement begins with "and." If you go back up in the last part of chapter 1, he starts to pray, verses 17 and 18, that God would open our eyes to see and know some things. And one of them is how much power we have. Now, how much power is it that we have, according to verse 19? Verse 20 said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now there was the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and lifted him up above every principality and power and every name and placed him above every name in heaven, in the heavenly places, is the same power that raised us up, and you. When Christ was dead, God raised him up with that power and exalted him. And so here we are in our spiritual graves, and that same power quickened us and raised us up. And notice what it did. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, hath made us alive together. So he puts that word quicken, and he hooks up a little preposition, sun, together with. He makes up some words here for us. He joins us together with him, and so we are quickened with him, all by grace. And then he raised us up together, another sun compound, and made us sit together in heavenly places. So, just as Jesus is raised up to be seated in the heavenlies above every principality and power and name that's named in now and forever, we have been raised up and we're seated with him there. Is that in the ages to come, then we'll have one big job. Revealing the exceeding greatness of his mercy toward us, the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is, but God, who is rich in mercy, this is what, and by grace has done this for us. Now that had to be done. In other words, you can't be saved without faith. But if you are totally depraved and you hate God and love sin, are you going to repent of something you love? Are you going to trust in someone you hate? Are you going to embrace someone that you're diametrically opposed to in all your thinking and in your being? After all, what did people do when Jesus was walking on the earth? They say, go back to heaven where you come from. Put them on a cross and kill them. They're no different than we are. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that's in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're still unregenerate and you're in your flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, you've only had one birth, then you can't please God. Faith pleases God, therefore you cannot exercise faith. A dead man can't believe, a dead man can't repent. No man can come to me except that we're given him of the Father. So you're like Lazarus in the grave, and Jesus said, come forth. But what good is it to say that? He can't hear him. He's dead. But Lazarus did come forth. What must have happened? Jesus had the power in that word to make him alive to be able to hear it. And so regeneration then must take place logically before conversion. Because a dead man can't repent and believe, so God has to make him alive so he can hear and repent and believe. Now, the call of God that comes in the gospel, the external call, that's the first conscious thing you consciously remember about being saved. If we ask you your testimony as a Christian, well, you say, well, I heard the gospel because somebody witnessed to me, or as I read the Bible, or I heard a sermon, the Holy Spirit began to convict me. But there were things that were going on before that happened. In fact, when the time came that you did turn from your sin, it's God who quickened you. Here's Lydia. She was hearing Paul, and then the Lord opened her heart that she attended. In other words, there has to be that work of quickening, that work of regeneration in the heart before a man can come to faith and repentance. And so that's why this comes first in the order of salvation. But it's only after you are made conscious of your need and you consciously repent of your sin and consciously trust Christ. That's the first thing you remember about the plan of salvation. But before that, God had already chosen you in eternity past. He predestinated all the steps, including the cross, all the way down through history to where you are, and got the gospel to you, convicted you of your sin, and made you alive in Christ, birthed you into the family of God, and now you're a Christian. All that's been going on. That's a big deal, isn't it? Father planned it, the Son redeemed us, carried out the plan, and the Holy Spirit's now applying it. You have a redemption accomplished on the cross, that's finished. Redemption applied in our labors today, the Holy Spirit. So the whole divine Trinity is involved in this matter of salvation. And it appears that this is why Paul stopped to put this section in. He was answering problems in the church of Corinth, and one problem after the other, and they all boiled down to about the same thing. These people are not acting like Christians. They're walking like men. Why are they going on? Well, again, the illustration Brother Bill made, the guy's still going back to the old job he had before he was saved, and finally it dawned on him that that's not where he belonged, that he's a different person, and he's in a different family, and they don't work together. And Paul has realized here that these people who were supposed to be saved were taking each other to the court and suing the socks off each other. And he said, you're going to reign someday. Why can't you take care of your own problems? And why are you cheating one another? And why are you trying to get revenge through the courts? That's not Christian love. And he said, well, these people don't realize what a salvation they have. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what you're doing is not righteous. And you're doing things that people who are going to hell are doing, and you shouldn't be doing that. And so he said, let's just stop here. Hold the horses. We're going to have a theology lesson. And he dumps a big load of theology on salvation. Don't you know that these things will send people to hell? But those were some of you, but God did a marvelous thing. First of all, he washed you. And in that also he sanctified you, and then he justified you. So that now, with all these sins that are deserving of hell, you stand as holy. First of all, you stand as clean, then as holy, and as righteous before God. That's quite a switch, isn't it? Think of that. Our pollution is washed away. Our defilement and our unholiness is removed, and now we stand as holy ones, saints. And our guilt before the law is removed, and now we stand justified before the law, not guilty. And all of that just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the converting grace of God transformed them. And then now he said, you need to live in the light of that. You need to live in the light of that. There's a Christian walk that flows out of that. And this is what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. Now, This idea that there has to be a work on the inside that transforms men, enable them to be able to obey God and to do what's right, is found in the Old Testament as well as the New. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Word Deuteronomy means second law. The first generation had received the law on Mount Sinai, but there had been a whole generation that had died in the wilderness as they wandered around in unbelief. First one wouldn't go into the land, and so God said, all right, we'll put the second generation in. And so now Moses is preaching a sermon to the new generation. And he realizes that this second generation has the same problem as the first generation. They didn't have a heart for God. There has to be something on the inside that will make a man want to obey God. You're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how the whole law is summed up, as he does in Deuteronomy and also as Jesus does later on. But you can't command somebody to love somebody. You can command it, but that still can't make them. Blondie asked Dagwood, do you love me? And he says, sure, it's my job. And so, but that's not always easy to do. So if you have a heart that doesn't love God and loves sin, what does God have to do? He has to change that heart. And so he talks about Israel here. He said, if you obey, you'll have the blessings. And if you don't, you'll have the curses. And there's a half a chapter of blessings and a couple of chapters of curses. And you're going to be taken out of the land, and eventually you're going to be scattered all over the world. But there's coming a day in chapter 30 where he speaks of the final conversion of the nation of Israel. And he says, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse. In other words, when all these things have historically taken place, and certainly this is true of Israel, hasn't it? All these things have taken the place. The fact that there's a Jew walking down the street of Butler or wherever you are is a testimony to the fact that God has scattered them. The fact that some of them are going back to the land shows us that we're probably getting close to winding this thing up. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, and the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord with thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with thine own heart, with all thine heart, with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence shall the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence shall he fetch thee. Jesus says this in Matthew 24. He'll send his angels to the four, one end of heaven to the other. In other words, to all the farthest parts of the compass and bring them back in the land. And then notice what he said, when I fetch you and bring you back, verse 5, and the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. So this has to be the land of Palestine. That's what God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the fathers. And thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Like, look at verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now, what's going to happen? He's going to circumcise their hearts, and what's going to be the result of it? To love the Lord their God. In other words, there's been a work that's going to have to take place in their heart which will enable them to love God. That's what we call regeneration, a circumcised heart. They had the circumcision of the flesh, but they needed the circumcision of the heart. And look at Colossians chapter 2. Now, you and I today, in what's called the church age, we get the benefits of the new covenant. Jeremiah said, a new covenant's coming. We made it the same people he made the old covenant with. And he said, this new covenant will involve a new heart, writing the law on the heart, and so on. And so the saving benefits of that new covenant are given to the church. We don't have all the benefits of the land. That's going to take place when Jesus comes and the Jews are converted at the second coming. But notice Colossians chapter 2. In verse 9 it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has all the sum total of all the attributes of God in bodily fashion. He's the God-man. And he said, and ye are complete in him. And the word fullness in verse 9 is the same word you have complete in verse 10. In other words, you and I are fulfilled in him who is the fullness of all of Godhead, the Godhead. So ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So in other words, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, it's complete. You don't have to have anything outside of him. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now this is something then that when it said it's without hands, it means it's supernatural, that God has done it and not man. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So in other words, what New Testament Christian baptism is, it symbolizes the circumcision of the heart. And so when we are baptized, we testify that we died with Christ and we buried that old man and we're now raised in newness of life. Now baptism doesn't do that, it just confesses and identifies us with that. And he said that we've been risen, and this resurrection comes through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So what happens then is that in this process of circumcising our heart, God has raised us then from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and trespass and uncircumcision of your heart, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So in that process then, you being dead in trespasses and sins are then made alive, just like he tells us in Ephesians. We've been quickened together with him, and that includes the forgiveness of all our sins. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So all the debt that we owed that was piled up against us was put on the cross and nailed there, paid in full. And now we stand alive, forgiven, justified, alive in Christ, with a circumcision of the heart. See again Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you are to me indeed are not grievous, but for you it is safe. So Paul wasn't afraid to deal with issues. He said, some of these things are not pleasant to deal with, but it's not grievous to me, and it's for your good. He said, beware of dogs. Now, why would Paul have against dogs? Well, he's talking here about two-legged dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, what he's talking about is a group of converted, supposedly converted Jews who were dogging his trail, going everywhere where he started a church among Gentiles. They would come in and say, well, yes, you have to believe on Jesus like Paul preached. He's the Messiah. But if you're going to be really saved, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. Judaizers. The book of Galatians is dealing with this exclusively. And he calls them the concision. Not the real concision. In other words, concision means that they had a mutilation they were preaching. It wasn't real circumcision. It had to do with a cut in the flesh. But he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul tells us that there's a real circumcision of the heart in which we come to a spiritual relationship with God in worship of Him, and it has no confidence in the flesh, no trust in anything that can be done in the flesh. Just like Jeremiah said, we're not under the curse of one who trusts in the flesh. And then he says, now if anybody could get saved by his works, surely I could account. And he starts to list all the things that was true of him. I was circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew the Hebrew, and all the things, he lists them. And he puts them all in the plus column. These are all things I could boast in. I could beat these other Judaizers hands down on what an accomplishment. But then Paul does something. Like an accountant, he takes this all these things on the plus column and he puts them over on the loss column. And I count all these things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He puts Christ on the plus column and all of his accomplishments in the flesh on the loss column. And he counts them as garbage, or worse than that, as feces. And said, I want to be counted in his righteousness, not the righteousness of the law when it comes. And so Paul here then speaks again that we are the circumcision, which means we're trusting and worshiping God in the spirit and not in the flesh. And so we see how important regeneration is. Now let's look and see if we can follow this through. What does it mean when he talks about the washing of regeneration? Look at Ezekiel 36. We're getting to these promises of the new covenant and the future salvation for Israel. Ezekiel 36. All right, come on. In verse 24, it says, for I will take you from among the heathen, or the Gentiles, and gather you out of all your countries, and will bring you into your own land. And so this, again, is another prophecy like Moses had given us in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. It said, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So the first thing, he said, I'm going to clean you up. Sprinkle you with clean water. Now, is this H2O he's talking about? No. The Old Testament knew when they had these ceremonial washings that they didn't, they only affected the flesh. They only symbolized spiritual cleansing. But he said, when I bring you in there and I do the work of circumcising the heart, I'm going to clean you up, wash you from all your idols, all your filthiness. Then verse 20, and a new heart also will I give you. Not just a circumcised heart, but a new heart. The old heart was a heart of stone. And that's why when you talk to a lost person, you're like talking to a rock. There's no response. No response to God, because they're dead. So a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, one that's responsive. And I'll put my spirit within you. So not only will I quicken your spirit, but I'll put my Holy Spirit in you. And what does he say will happen? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. In other words, he's going to wash them, clean them up, give them a new disposition, a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, and put his Holy Spirit in them, which will cause them to walk right, to obey God's word, to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, you're never going to be able to do that unless God does that first in the heart. And this is the promise he gave to them. So this is what regeneration involves, a washing and a regeneration, a renewing or a new beginning. Now, turn to another passage very familiar, John chapter 3. In John chapter 2, it speaks of Jesus in his early Judean ministry doing many wonderful works. And it's interesting, it said many believed in him. Okay. John chapter 2. Remember, he told him, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he was referring to his body, that he will be raised in after the third day. And they thought he was talking about the literal temple. And they even used this against him in his trial. They remember that from all that time. Right, verse 22. When this, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now the word commit and the word believed in verse 23 are the same word, pistuo. And so they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. In other words, they had a faith, but it was not a faith. It was a faith based upon miracles. Now, miracles can point to Christ, but they were not looking at the object of the faith. They were looking at what they could get, what he was doing, and that was external. So they had a faith that he didn't commit himself to. Why? Because he knew what was in men. He knew that their hearts were wicked, and they weren't really trusting him at all. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew the depravity of man. Then look at verse 1 of and there was a man of the Pharisees. He knew what was in man, and there was a man. And so here comes Nicodemus. A little bit later, he calls him the teacher of Israel. So he wasn't some Galilean hillbilly who fell off a truck, a turnip wagon. He was an Old Testament scholar. And he came to Jesus by night. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he saw these evidences that he was actually a true prophet of God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he dropped a bombshell on him right away. He said, Nicodemus, your problem is, you need to be born again. Or literally born from above. It can mean translated either way. But since he's comparing two births here, again is probably the better way of translating it. And so you're not even going to see the kingdom. You're trying to see things, but you don't have the eyes to see yet. Because you're still looking through your first birth eyes. And you need to have a new birth to be able to see. And just to show that Nicodemus didn't understand, he said, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He said, I've come all these years, I am what I have been becoming, and how am I going to undo all of that? It's impossible. You know, we try to reform and change things. But the problem is you can't go back far enough because the problem started when you were born. And you can't undo your birth. And so Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now notice what he said here. Except a man, Nicodemus asked, how can this be? How can he be born again? How can he go back and repeat his physical birth? He said, no. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Now there's been all kinds of interpretations of this, but we need to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking here. He said, except you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom, see the kingdom of God, verse 3. And except you're born again, born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by being born of water and the Spirit? Well, man with his tendency toward works and human merit and religion, every time they see the word water in the Bible, baptism. Baptism. So the Roman Catholic teaches that when you're baptized as a baby, you're born again. When the Lutheran says that you're baptized, you're born again. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's a view that the water, first birth is called the water birth because your water breaks and so on. And the second birth, so except a man be born the first time and the second, he can't be born the second time. Well, that's kind of superfluous. If he's talking to people to be born again, they've already been born once, so. Now remember, he's talking to an Old Testament scholar. He said, verse 10, art thou the master of Israel, a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? In other words, art not thou, with an article, the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? In other words, he said, you should know these things if you're an Old Testament scholar. And so being born of water and the Spirit must be something that was found in the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have known about. Now, baptism is not taught in the Old Testament. But Ezekiel 36 speaks of a water that cleanses from all the idols and all the filthiness. And a new heart, a new life, a new spirit given. And the Spirit of God moving upon dry bones and making them alive. Remember Ezekiel, he was told, he saw a valley full of dry bones. I preached to congregations like that. It's all. And he preached, prophesied to them, and they all came together. But they were still dead. We said, prophesy to the wind. And so he did, and the wind blew on them, and what happened? They came alive. And when you preach the gospel, you can get action, you can get results, you can get people come down aisles, you can get people do a lot of things. But what do they need? What do we need when we preach to the dry bones? We need the wind. The word wind and spirit are the same word in the Greek. Notice he said, the wind blows where it listeth, in verse 8. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So in other words, everyone that's born of the Spirit is like the wind has been blowing on them. The wind of God. So in other words, the Holy Spirit then has to do a work. He has to be born of water and the Spirit. Now that term water and the Spirit, it's a figure of speech called hendiades. Two for one. And there's no D in the Greek, so it's water and spirit. And so the two thoughts make one, spiritual water. Spiritual water or spiritual cleansing. And so just as Ezekiel promised, he's going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, your idol. So when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and cleans you up. You're washed all over. And he also then puts that new spirit in, and he comes to live in there and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, turn to chapter 13. By the way, he tells us a lot here about the regenerating work of the Spirit. It's sovereign. In other words, he's like the wind, and you don't tell the wind what to do. You listen to your weatherman who tries to predict what he's going to do, but he don't know what's happening either. How often has the weatherman been wrong? You can't tell whence it's coming, where it's going. But the wind is sovereign. It blows where it wants to. And the Holy Spirit blows where he wants to. Two people can be sitting together and he'll quicken one and the next guy goes out in his lost condition. He can come like a weather pattern and sweep over a whole nation. Or he can deal with individuals here, there, and there. Now in chapter 13, Jesus getting ready for the next day when he's going to be arrested and crucified. And he gathers his disciples and he starts to wash their feet after the Lord's Supper. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and going to God and went to God, he rising from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. So he's going down to the line, washing the disciples' feet, gets to Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So he said, Peter, just sit tight. You're going to find out what's going on. So there's something deeper here than your understanding. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now he was not being cantankerous. He was just being, he felt that it was beneath Jesus to wash his feet. He said, It wouldn't be right that his master should do the work of a slave. And he said, I'm not going to let you do this. Well, how did Jesus respond? Jesus said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Wow. In other words, if I don't wash your feet, then you and I don't have anything to fellowship in. We are not on the same page. And so what does Peter do? What he always does, goes from one extreme to the other. And said, Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He said, if that's the case, Lord, if washing my feet means I have a part with you and fellowship with you, give me a bath then. Peter must have had a lot of knots on his shins from his wife kicking him under the table. You can see Jesus shaking his head. No, Peter, you don't understand. So how does he answer that? Verse 10. He saith unto, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Then he says, Ye are all clean, but not all. Ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Now it's interesting here, the different words that he uses. There's a word luo, L-O-U, long O, if you want to transliterate it, which means to wash all over, to bathe. And then there's a word nipto, which means to wash a part of your body, like your hands or your feet or your eyes, and you could translate it rinse. And there's a word pluo, which means to wash clothes. Now, in verse 15, he poured water in a basin. The word there is a form of the word nipto. In other words, it's something you rinse with. See if I got it here. Should have brought my New Testament. Yeah. In a niptura. So he put water in a niptura. And began to... And there the word is nipto. In other words, begin to wash the feet, which is a word for washing a part of it. You could translate it, he began to rinse them, and then also the word, there's also the idea of to rinse them with a towel. In other words, to clean their feet with a towel, in water and towel. And so he comes to Peter, and then Peter said, That's too beneath you, Lord. And you can appreciate what he would say. You'd feel kind of like it was not right for Jesus to do that for you. You'd rather do it for him. And said, What I do now you don't understand, but you shall know hereafter. And so the Peter said, You never wash my feet. And he said, If I wash thee not, and that was if I rinse you not, then you have no part with me. And so then he said, Wash me all over again. And Jesus said, He that is washed, in other words, he that is luo, he that is bathed, needs not have, not save to wash his feet, in the word there's nipto. So that if you've had a bath, you've gone to the bathhouse, and you've taken a bath from head to foot, then you walk home to your place in the dusty streets of Jerusalem with your sandals on, you get home, you look at your feet, you say, I have to go back to the bathhouse. No, if your feet are dirty, what do? You rinse your feet. And so the one who's had a bath needs not except to wash his feet. But he's clean, where there is katharos. Get a word katharized from it. You ever have a wound katharized? It means to be cleansed. But he said, if you had a bath, then you are clean all over. Then he looked at the 12 that were there. He said, and ye are all clean except one, but not all. And who was he referring to that wasn't been washed? Well, in verse 11, he knew who would betray. He knew that Judas was there. And Judas had never been regenerated. He had never been washed all over. So what he's saying is, if you've been washed all over, you don't have to keep getting saved over again. Every time you get dirty, what do you need? Get your feet rinsed. Get your feet rinsed. Your walk cleaned up. And so that's the thought there, that the fact that he spoke of them as having been washed all over and being clean goes back to the thought that there's the washing of regeneration that's taken place. So 11 of them had been regenerated, been born again, but Judas had not been. Now, modern commentators have had a switch in their thinking about the Greek language because of the situation in the New Testament day. And there are some who translate to interpret this and saying that John did not mean the little distinctions that we're making here, like between rinsing and washing, that the Greek language had been watered down so much because it was a second language, that these little shades or nuances were in effect. That he was just saying, using different words for style, and that this was merely for to teach cleansing, which is basically what we see when we read our English. There was a time in classical Greek when the Greeks were so meticulously accurate in their words. The Greeks had a word for it. But later it became a trade language. Alexander the Great spread it throughout all of the known world. And it's like English today. English today is the lingua franca, that you can go anywhere and speak English. So Greek was really a second language to most people, so it didn't have all the shades of meaning that the classical did. But I don't think we can say that because John uses different words that he doesn't mean it here, because he's quoting Jesus. And Jesus is no doubt thinking biblically. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. There we find the law of the leper and cleansing of the leper. Remember, luo, L-O-U, long O, is to bathe. Nipto is to wash a part of the body or rinse. And pluo means to wash clothes. Now look at verse 11. Speaking here of the cleansing here. He said, and whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water. Now in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word there is nipto. He hath not, and said, if he touches an unclean person, and he has to rinse his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes, plural, and bathe himself, luo. In other words, the distinction was made then in the Old Testament Greek, Old Testament, to rinse your hands, wash your clothes, and bathe your body, and three different words were used. And what Jesus is doing here in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew is using luo for their being all washed all over, and nipto for washing their feet. So, in other words, it's the Old Testament cleansing is then typical of our New Testament cleansing. The bathing is a typical of the washing of regeneration. And then daily as Christians, we need to be washed up and kept clean as we confess our sins, and 1 John says he forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now look at, we sent Titus 3:5, washing of regeneration. The word washing there is luo. In Ephesians 5, it speaks of the church as being washed with the washing of water by the word. There again, you have a continued cleansing. We have the word katharizo, which means to cleanse. He that hath this hope in him cleanses himself, washes himself. That's another word that has the idea of being holy. And then notice in Revelation chapter 1, just to show that John is consistent in using these words. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The word there is luo, washed us, bathed us all over from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests unto God. And then look at chapter 7. There he sees the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And then he sees the Gentiles who are going to be saved in the tribulation period. Great, great number. Now notice what he says about these Gentiles. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Hence, whence came they? And I, John, said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of literally the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither be thirst any more, and so on. So he speaks of these as those who are saved out of the great tribulation. And he said, and they washed their robes. Now remember we said there's another separate word that's used for washing clothes, plural, and that's what it's here. Plural. They washed their robes and made them white. And then therefore actually is the prepositional phrase, because of this. Because of this, they are before the throne of God. In other words, how did they get to heaven? Because their robes were washed in the and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how anybody gets to heaven, no matter what dispensation he lives in. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Robes are white as snow. So the point is that when God saves us, he cleans us up. Gives us a bath. The washing of regeneration. And in that, he not only cleans us, but he also revitalizes us. Makes us alive. Gives us a new heart. Gives us a new spirit. Puts his Holy Spirit in us. And he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. And so we become now joined to Christ, joined to one another in the body of Christ. All these speaks of vitality, life. The church is likened to a building, but there are living stones that are in that building, not just dead architecture. The body is joined to the head as a living union, and we are joined to one another as a one body. Therefore, we are members one of another. And so all of these different images, he's the bride, we're the bridegroom. But yet it's a living relationship. That thought of life vibrates through the whole New Testament. And therefore, That's why we're not like what we were. Because we aren't what we were. We're a new creation. Not the same guy we were before. Something new. And he's going to create a whole new heaven and earth for us to live in. If we're new creatures now, he's going to have a new heaven and new earth for us to live in. Now talk about, you know, rejuvenating things. When man marries a woman, he buys a new house for her to live in, and so on. Well, he creates a whole new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth for us to live in. You glad you're saved tonight, or this morning, or this afternoon, whatever it is? And if not, repent and believe the gospel. Turn to Christ from sin, from all your ways. Don't be under the curse of trusting in your flesh. Turn now and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for such wonderful salvation that's ours. We do pray, Father, even this day, that now that we know we've been cleansed with the washing of regeneration, may we also cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness. And so this matter of living a holy life and growing is a life of keeping cleaned up, a completely continuing, having an attitude that we're going to be clean no matter what the cost. And so we would pray that we might be cleaned as we bear the vessels of the Lord, that we'll be priests. The priests had to wash their hands and feet before they could go into the holy place. May we wash our hands and feet in the laver of cleansing, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, a laver of cleansing. Thank thee, Father, for the continuous promise of the blood, that as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, make us a holy people. A pure church is a powerful church. And so we ask for that cleansing work in our lives this day. Thank thee, Father, for your goodness to us. Continue to bless throughout the day. Thank thee for the men from Ohio here, for Brother Finney and his ministry. Have your hand upon them in the days to come, and may their number be multiplied. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.